That was epic. Boom. Like, I don't think I caught that when I was preparing that at the end there. You always do a sound check to make sure the beginning of something just works. I don't think I ever realized, though. It's not that epic. I mean, there's moments in life that tend to have an ability to stop you in your tracks, right? We go through everyday moments, and most of us kind of the weeks blur in and out. But then we have those defining moments, right? My kids love this movie called Inside Out. You know, if you've seen that on Disney, it's about the, and there's like the memory globes. Every memory has a little globe. But then there's the core memories, the things that kind of shape the person they are. And we all have those moments. We have these defining things. Maybe you've stood at the edge of something massive. I mean, raise your hand if you've been to the Grand Canyon in your life before, a couple of you. Right? You stand at the edge of that and you realize not just how beautiful or how majestic something like that is, but how small you are. Right? Most people that I talk to that have visited places like the Grand Canyon, they'll talk about like the smallness that they realized entailed who they were. It's just, man, I am way less significant than I thought I was. Right? It's a redefining moment. For me, I haven't been to the Grand Canyon, but we honeymooned for part of our time. In California, we were in Yosemite, and so I got to see some of the majesty of coming in from the eastern side into Yosemite and drive through some of that beauty. And you just feel tiny. You just feel so unbelievably tiny, and it puts life into perspective, right? Maybe it's something entirely different. Maybe for you, it was the day your child was born. That's certainly a thing that redefined me, right? I didn't realize how selfish of a human I was until I had children. And all of a sudden, the things that I thought were important just didn't matter anymore, like overnight. Right? If you've been in the hospital room when your kid's born, you know what I'm talking about. Like, stuff that you thought mattered doesn't matter anymore. And in turn, the thing that matters now only is them. I used to care about having the latest this or the latest that. Now I care that my kid has the latest this or that. I don't really care about what I have anymore. Right? It's a switch. It's a redefining moment. Maybe it's not a positive thing. Maybe for you there's been redefining moments that have taken place in doctor's offices where something happened that you never expected to happen and it changed the course and the trajectory of your life. Moments like this, they don't just give us new information. They don't just shape our Tuesday. They shake us awake and change our whole lives. And they make us see everything differently. Everything all of a sudden looks radically different. And that's how the book of Ezekiel begins. Ezekiel was supposed to be a priest in God's temple in Jerusalem. That was his calling. His family's expectations, his whole identity was wrapped up in this idea of becoming a priest in the temple of Jerusalem, but he never gets the chance to do that. He was ripped from his homeland, he was carried off into Babylon, and he's living in exile instead as a prisoner of war. Everything he thought life would be about was gone in an instant, and his people were crushed as well. It wasn't just him, all right? He was wondering if God had abandoned him and wondering if God had abandoned his people. And right there in the middle of exile, God decides to show up. Now, I'm going to level with you. Ezekiel is not the easiest book of the Bible. That might be the understatement of the century, right? I know some of our folks in our church are working their way through books like Leviticus right now that might just rival Ezekiel, but Ezekiel's one of the toughest works to get through in all of Scripture. It is not an easy book. It's full of strange visions and powerful images and incredibly heavy words and sentences. I was joking with some folks before church. This is one of the only times that I've practiced the Scripture reading before the sermon because it's just like the sentences are just headache-inducing. It's a hard book. But here's why we're going to spend the next 10 weeks in this book. Because Ezekiel is written to people who feel stuck. People who feel like outsiders. People who have grown cold or complacent. And who wonder at times if God is done with them. And God's message to them and to us, to you today, is one of hope. And the key verse in all of the book of Ezekiel that's going to overarch this whole series is this. It's in chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Again, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. We're going to see that every week for the next 10 weeks. This verse is the heartbeat of the whole series, of the whole book of Ezekiel. And it doesn't just mean that God patches us up, right? It doesn't say he adjusts a few things on the outside, right? When we come to follow Christ, when we become his, when we see the holiness and the glory of God is, it doesn't just change a couple things. We don't just behave a little better or give a little more or volunteer a little more or cuss a little less, right? He takes out the old, the dead, the stone heart, and he gives us a new one, a heart that's alive, a heart that's responsive, and a heart that's beating for him entirely. And so over the next 10 weeks, we're going to walk through Ezekiel's visions. We're going to survey this whole book, right? If we were going to go through it verse by verse, it would take about 3 years, so we're not going to subject you to that. Maybe someday when I've earned enough clout to do that. When I've been here for like 25 years and you just have to listen to me, you know, maybe we'll dig into that. But for now, we're going to survey this book and look at Ezekiel's visions. And some of them are going to be strange. As a matter of fact, most of them are going to be strange. Some will be heavy, but all of them are meant to show us this. Our greatest need is not a change of circumstance, but a change of heart. That's why it's called Ezekiel, a new heart. And so it all begins here in chapter 1 with this vision of God that turns Ezekiel's world completely upside down. And last week we had a scripture reading that was one verse long, and so today I have to make up for that, right? And so let's stand. If you need to kind of do one of these halfway through, you can do that. But let's stand as we read through the whole first chapter of the book of Ezekiel and hear from God's word this morning. It's Ezekiel 1, verse 1 through 28. In the 30th year, in the fourth month and on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, this is where it gets weird, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it, and a fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. The wings touched one another, each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out and above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Whenever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like a gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any of the four directions, without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. When the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. And wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, these wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it, were gleaming metal, like the appearance of a fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. Some things are a little harder to say praise be to God to, right? I look forward to feedback this week from those who subscribe to our sermon devotional texts, who read this in chunks as you get a chance to break it down. If there's ever been a good time to subscribe to that, this is the time, because that's a lot. There's so much happening here. But Ezekiel 1 isn't just an accord of a really strange vision that Ezekiel has. It's God's declaration in every way that he hasn't left his people, even in the midst of exile. They thought that he was gone. But Ezekiel learns that he is very much present and powerful and moving. And that same God from back then in this vision speaks to us in the same ways today. When your life feels like exile, when your heart gets cold, when you wonder if God is done with you, Ezekiel 1 reminds us of three things. Number one, God shows up where we least expect him to. Number two, God is greater, grander, more holy, more powerful than you could ever ask or imagine. And number three, God is the one who changes all things and everything. He shows up where you least expect him. He's greater than you can imagine, and he's the one who changes all things. And so we'll look at all three of these facts, truths, understandings, and in order. First, God shows up when you least expect him. The book opens with this striking statement of time and place, right? We gloss over these things. It says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles of the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. This tells us a couple things. Number one, Ezekiel is 30 years old. In Israel, 30 was the age that a priest would start his public ministry, right? In the temple. You can see that in Numbers 4, for those of you who like books like Numbers. You can spend some time there and see that. By rights, Ezekiel should have been stepping into his life's calling, serving in the temple, right at this time. Almost to the day, right? It's his time. This is where public ministry begins. If you think back to the Gospels, Jesus started his public ministry around this time, right? He grew up for roughly 30 years, and that's when the public ministry starts, when he was supposed to be a rabbi. And so this is supposed to be his time. But instead, he's hundreds of miles away living as a captive in Babylon. His priestly career never starts. Everything he's trained for, everything he's learned over the years, everything he's hoped for and expected is just all of a sudden gone, right? Second, notice where he says he is. He's by the Kabar Canal. There's fights over how you pronounce that. This is actually fun. If you listen to any preacher, they will say the Chebar Canal. If you listen to anybody who's a Hebrew professor or teacher, they will say the Kabar Canal. We can fight about who's right. And it doesn't really matter, but it's a fun one, right? That's where he is. It was part of Babylon's massive irrigation system. And it's a sign of Israel's humiliation. This isn't a scenic river, right? A lot of times you'll see depictions of this vision that people, and he's standing at the bank of some beautiful river and this thing comes out of the waters. It's almost like the peaceful quiet, the beaches of Lake Erie, and there he shows up, right? No, this is a canal. Like, this is an irrigation system. This is a dumb, silly place. It's a gross place, right? This is the setting where it all happens. He's sitting essentially in the dirt by a ditch that was made by their captors. And in that setting, the heavens open, it says, which is the third thing here. The phrase, the heavens were opened, is insanely rare in Scripture. And every time you hear that phrase, the heavens are opened, or the heavens were opened, or the heavens opened and down descended, it's always a time that signals God himself breaking into history with revelation, right? In TV or movies, it would be like breaking the fourth wall, right? It doesn't happen very often in Scripture that God himself breaks in, right? Think of Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28 when he saw the heavens open and angels ascending and descending. Think of Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3 when the heavens open and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, right? These moments are turning points in how God deals with his people. And this is no different. This is a turning point with how God deals with his people. For Ezekiel, this vision comes not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, but in exile. And that's the shock of the whole thing. God's people assumed that his presence was bound to the temple, right? And the temple, if it was destroyed, which it was, then God's presence must therefore have been gone. That's why they are so hopeless in exile, because they think it's not about, man, we don't get to be home where we're comfortable. Oh, we're under the oppressive thumb. The Babylonians aren't nice to us. As a matter of fact, most of the Israelites were allowed to live in Babylon in relative what we would consider human comfort, right? I don't want to say there wasn't bad stuff that happened or torture that happened, but most of them were just kind of allowed to carry on. The Babylonians, they weren't really about conquering and destroying people. They were about conquering and enfolding people. And so as long as you went along and got along, you could actually live a relatively comfortable life in exile. The hopelessness was that they thought God's presence was no longer with them because it was in the temple, and the temple was destroyed. Right? But here Ezekiel instead sees God's glory on foreign soil. This is radical to them at the time. God isn't confined to a building or a land. His throne has literally wheels. His presence is mobile. Today we understand him to be omnipresent, but you have to understand that that wasn't how people thought about God during that time. He was tied to a space and a place. And here we see Ezekiel being shocked by the reality that that is just not true. God can go anywhere he wants to. His glory reaches people no matter where they are. And that's good news for us too. Because there are moments in life when we feel like we're living in exile. And not literal, not like Babylon, not like we've been ripped up from our homes, but places that are just as foreign and just as disorienting to us, right? Maybe it's a job loss or a broken marriage or a diagnosis that you never wanted to get, a sin that you thought you had somehow beaten, but it still keeps coming back and clawing at you. In those moments, a lot of times it feels like God must have left. But Ezekiel 1 says the opposite. He shows up in Babylon. He shows up in the hardest places. God doesn't wait for you to clean yourself up before he comes near to you. That's not how God works. He's not bound to church buildings or spiritual mountaintops somehow. He meets the people where they are. He meets people in ditches and hospital beds and refugee camps and broken homes and regret-filled hearts. He meets people everywhere. Psalm 34 tells us the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's not a poetic filler verse somehow. That's a promise, right? And some of you need to grab a hold of that promise. You think that your failures have driven God away, but Ezekiel shows us your Babylon is the very place that sometimes God wants to break through, where he wants to meet you. Don't underestimate ever where God can meet you. God shows up some of the most unlikely places. God is greater, second, than you can ever imagine. Right? Beginning in verse 4, we get into the weirdness, right? The first couple of verses start out strong. It just gives us some background of Ezekiel and who he is and where he is, and so far so good. And then verse 4 hits and stuff just gets wacky, and we start to check out. Right? Ezekiel describes this vision that honestly, to me, pushes language to like its breaking point. Right? It's really tough to wrap your head around it. He sees a stormy wind come out of the north and a great cloud with a brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. This is a massive spectacle. None of you have ever seen anything like this in the natural world happen. In Israel's history, God's presence often appeared in things like storm and fire, right? We see it at Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning. We see it in the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. We see it in the smoke that filled the Temple of Solomon. The storm cloud here isn't random weather. It's the chariot of God's glory. And Ezekiel would have begun to recognize that pretty early, right? Any time that God's people have seen this kind of beginning of a vision, it usually is the presence of God in some way, shape, or form, right? And it's not the first time that he's seen that. But from the fire come these four living creatures. And man, they have four faces, human, lion, ox, eagle, right? But each face represents a dimension of God's creation and character. The human face represents wisdom and reason. The lion represents majesty and strength. The ox represents service and power. The eagle represents swiftness and a vision of a world to come. And together they all join to proclaim that God's rule and reign encompasses the whole of creation. Right? Sometimes we get so caught up in like the details of Ezekiel's vision. Some of you might have been in a study of Ezekiel and you're so focused on every last little thing making sense that we forget to look at the whole. Right? The faces are meant to be looked at as a whole. They represent some things, but man, it's the whole that makes sense. Because in it we see that God is trying to demonstrate that his rule is supreme over all things. It's complete, lacking nothing. He rules over everything and he rules over it in every beautiful and good way with wisdom and power and might and strength and reason that is better than you and I's reason because it's fueled by all of the knowledge of the wholeness of the universe and all of the created order. Not just what we in our puny minds can understand. And so together they proclaim that God's rule encompasses all things. These creatures then move without turning, guided by the Spirit. Right? Their movement isn't chaotic, but it's perfectly unified, all four of them. And it shows us that God's purposes are carried out with detail and precision. Ezekiel then notices that there are wheels. Each of the creatures has wheels beside it. And it says the phrase, a wheel within a wheel. We're not quite sure what that's supposed to look like, but it's kind of like a ball that can move unidirectionally, right? Not just a wheel that goes forward and backward, right? And the rims of the wheels have eyes. And this imagery is strange, again, but the meaning is profound. God's throne isn't bound to one place and one direction. He sees all, knows all, and moves wherever he wills to move. His rule isn't limited geographically. His throne has mobility and vision. He sees and he goes infinitely, beautifully, majestically, wherever he sees fit. Right? And then we get to the throne of it all. Above the creatures is this expanse. It shines like awe-inspiring crystal. And above that expanse is a throne. And Ezekiel finally lifts his eyes from the storm and the wheels of the one who is seated above it all. And what he sees takes his breath away. On the throne is the likeness of a human appearance. And it says it's glowing like fire. It radiates like bronze. It's surrounded by all this brilliant light. And around him is a rainbow, a reminder of God's covenant mercy as we think back to the book of Noah. And Ezekiel concludes then, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He says, all of this must be the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And he piles those words up. That's a big phrase. It doesn't just say, oh, wow, that's God. It's the appearance of the likeness of the glory. Right? Because even this overwhelming vision that if you would have seen it yourself would knock you off your feet on your behind and cause you to hide your face, even this unbelievable, undescribable, majestic vision was only a glimpse to Ezekiel. He understood that. God's majesty exceeds human language and comprehension. It's so much bigger than even what we can describe through a passage like this. And we need this vision of God because our tendency is to shrink God down. We don't do it on purpose. We don't want to shrink God down. Most of us wouldn't say, I actually think God is pretty small. No, we proclaim him to be as big as we can fathom with our words. But in the day-to-dayness of things, we tend to think of him as small. We shrink him down. We domesticate him. We make him safe, manageable. Sometimes we even make him casual. We treat him like a life coach to bless our plans. Instead of this sovereign who rules majestically over all things, and when we do that, it affects everything in our lives, right? A small view of God makes our sins seem small, right? If God is tame and casual, well, then my gossip, my greed, my lust, my bitterness, they don't look like such a big deal. But when you see him as holy and radiant and overwhelming, our sin begins to look pretty serious again. Right? It changes the way we view things. A small view of God makes worship feel optional. If he's just my buddy, well, then I can take him or leave him. And even if I don't believe I can take him or leave him, I can take parts of him and leave others. Because, you know, I love the passages about God's love, but I don't know how I feel about some of the stuff we see in the Old Testament, right? If he's our buddy, we can take him or leave him or take parts of him and leave others. But when you glimpse his throne, when you realize even angels cover their faces before God because of how big, majestic, and holy he is, then you don't stroll casually into worship. You fall on your face in awe when you come here. When you sing and proclaim the worship of the Lord, it takes on a whole new level and meaning when we understand the holiness of God. Right? And a small view of God also makes our fears grow large. Makes our sin seem small, makes our worship seem optional, and it makes our fear grow large. If he's little, if God is small, then cancer looks unstoppable. A layoff is a devastating blow. A broken relationship is final in every way. But if he is the God of Ezekiel 1, if that's really who he is, the one whose throne rides on storm clouds and who sees all things with the eyes of the wheels of his throne, then even things like lion dens and fiery furnaces can't undo his purpose. They can't even touch him. Right? The things that are scary if God is small become not scary if God is properly viewed as big and as holy as he is. Right? Think about Isaiah has this vision in Isaiah 6, and it's a well-known verse, right? It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Again, Isaiah sees the same thing, right? High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, right? And the foundation shook, and smoke filled the house. And Isaiah cried out, woe is me. That's what happens when human pride meets and collides with divine majesty. It's like standing at Niagara Falls. The roar of it all, the spray of it all, the sheer force, when you've ever stood there and you see just how big that is and how dead you would be in 3 seconds if you were in it, right? It kind of humbles you a little bit. And that's just a little body of water in a lake. Right? Imagine the creation and how it silences us so much more. Ezekiel reminds us of this. We don't need a God that we can manage. We need the God who makes us tremble in fear and in awe. God is so much bigger than you could ever imagine, so much grander than you could ever imagine, so much more powerful and so much more holy and set apart. He could not be more different from you. In every conceivable way, he is bigger and better and holier. whatever level of majesty that you can concoct in our small human brains, he transcends it. He is so much bigger. You cannot imagine how big God is. That's why when he finishes his vision, Ezekiel goes, this is kind of like the appearance of the glory of the Lord. Right? It's a sliver, a crumb of the whole pie of just how big God is. And number three, God is the one who changes everything. So after he describes the vision, right, Ezekiel kind of then tells us what his response to it is. And it's pretty brief at the end, and we'll get into what God says as we continue. But his response is, when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking, right? This response is consistent in Scripture with anyone who glimpses God's glory, right? Isaiah, as we said, saw the Lord and cried, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, 6:5, right? Daniel saw a vision of, and it says that his strength left him and his face turned pale. Have you ever seen something so crazy that you feel like your strength left you and you just your face turns pale? John in Revelation 1 sees the vision, and he saw the risen Christ, and he fell at his feet as though he was dead, right? That's not just a, oh my gosh, he fell down so hard that it seemed like he wasn't alive anymore, right? Ezekiel isn't unusual here. His response echoes many, many other people in Scripture. He is human, and he's overwhelmed by the holiness of God that he sees. And notice the order here. Ezekiel sees, Ezekiel falls, and then God speaks. That's the rhythm of transformation. God reveals himself first, and then our only possible response to being truly taken aback by the revelation of God is that we have humility, and then God's word comes to bring life and direction and change, only once we have fallen in humility of his grandeur and his holiness. And this is crucial for understanding Ezekiel's ministry, all of the rest of it. He was called not to comfort his people with easy words of God that is good and soft and tame, but to confront them with the reality of God's glory and just how big it is, and in turn, how big their need for repentance was. Right? His visions, his prophecies, all of his symbolic acts, they all flow from this first encounter in Ezekiel 1, and his whole ministry is grounded in being undone by God's glory, completely, entirely undone by the glory of God, and then remade from the ground up by God's word. He sees, he falls, then God speaks. Right. This moment also illustrates the pattern of salvation itself to us, doesn't it? Before God's word even breaks in, what are we? We're self-centered, we're self-assured, we're convinced that we can manage this life and do it on our own, that we can pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. But when we see God the way he truly is, all of that pride just dies and collapses. Anyone of you who have followed Christ, who have surrendered your lives to him, you've gotten to that point where you just realize, man, I don't have it. I thought I was the stuff. But you have to come to the realization that you're nothing before you can follow God, right? We're convinced we can manage it, and then we see God for who he truly is, and all the pride collapses away. We fall on our faces, and only then are we really ready to hear his voice. And Ezekiel's transformation doesn't start with his effort. It starts with God's initiative. And that, my friends, is still how God works today. That's still how he works today. We like to believe we can change ourselves, right? We make resolutions, we change habits, we download apps on our phone. How many of you download an app that you thought would make your life better? Like a meditation app or an exercise app or what, you know, we go through all these things. We try to figure out ways to lift ourselves up, to change ourselves and hope that this time is going to be different than the other 100 times. But a heart of stone can't soften itself. A flatlined soul can't resuscitate itself. Real change starts when God brings you to the very end of yourself. When you stop pretending that you're in control, and you stop minimizing the sin that's in your life, when you stop trying to patch over your life with duct tape, and you realize you're just at the end of it all. That's when real change starts, when you see his glory, when you collapse under its weight, and then when you hear his words speak new life into you. That's why the hinge verse says that he doesn't just kind of patch our heart. He has to take it out and put a new one in. It's a full replacement, right? Everything is new when God comes in and changes our hearts. And that's when addictions finally lose their grip. Not because you've tried harder. Not because you've picked yourself up. Not because you've put the right systems in place. But because he's shown you something greater to live for than those addictions. That's when forgiveness becomes possible. Not because somehow bitterness just melted away, right? Most of you who've been able to forgive somebody hard, it's not just because all of a sudden you just weren't angry anymore. Well, I just willed myself to not be angry anymore. No, it's because God humbled you with his own mercy, right? Like the parable of the unmerciful servant says, he wasn't humbled by his own mercy. He was forgiven of much, but he couldn't forgive little. Most of us who are able to forgive miraculously, and we don't understand why, it's because we understand how much we've been forgiven of. We are confronted with the holiness and the mercy of God, and that's what allows the bitterness to melt away, right? And it's when despair gives way to hope. Not because our circumstance is different on this earth, not because things here changed, but because God changes our hearts in the middle of the circumstances in which we are. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, Corinthians says. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. That's not a tune-up. It's a complete change and a miracle. And that's what happened to Ezekiel by the canal. And it's what God still does to all of us today. Ezekiel saw the heavens open. The storm, the fire, the throne, the glory, all of it dropped in his face. But here's the key. Because every time we talk about Scripture, we tie it back to the Savior of the world, the one who changed it all. Centuries later, after Ezekiel, John saw something even more staggering than Ezekiel did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Personally, we've seen his glory. People on earth saw the actual glory in the flesh that Ezekiel saw in a vision. We've seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. The God Ezekiel glimpsed in thunder and lightning came down in the person of Jesus Christ. Was made flesh and dwelt among us. The glory that overwhelmed Ezekiel wrapped itself in human skin and walked among us. And here's the shock. That same glory that terrified Ezekiel is the glory that hung on the cross. The one who commands angels and rides on the storm clouds let himself be nailed to a chunk of wood. Why? To take our exile so that we could come home. To take our judgment so that we could be forgiven, to take our heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. The glory that crushed Ezekiel to his knees now raises us up. How crazy is that? The throne above the expanse that came down to a manger in Bethlehem and a cross at Golgotha so that dead sinners could live yet again. When God shows up, nothing stays the same. Ezekiel saw his glory and collapsed in awe, and that's the only right response that we can have. That's all. That's all we have, right? But God didn't leave him there collapsed on the ground. He spoke. He called. He transformed, right? And that's what you need today. To stop drifting, to stop excusing, to stop treating God like he's small. Ezekiel 1 confronts us with the reality. You cannot meet this God and stay the same that you are. You cannot truly come face to face with God, even in a vision and even in a shrouded type of way. Even a glimpse of the holiness of God can't possibly leave you where you are, right? Maybe your heart's grown cold. Maybe you've gotten casual about life and about sin. Maybe you've settled into a faith that's more about convenience than surrender. Ezekiel 1 pulls you and calls you out of that. Tells you to wake up, to fall on your face before the living God, and to let him do what only he can do, to give you a new heart. Truth is, some of us are living like God is absent, or like he's tame, or like he won't really change us, right? And that's a lie. He shows up when you least expect him. He's greater than you can imagine, and he is the one who changes all things. And so the question isn't, will God show up? He already has. The question is, how are you going to respond to that? Are you going to bow in humility or resist in pride? Right? Don't wait till you're ready. Don't keep patching your life together on your own terms somehow. Don't do that. Bow before him now. Ask him to do what only he can. Take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Let's pray. Father, we are so deeply grateful for who you are and what you've done. Lord, so often we go through our day-to-day life and we find that we've made you small without even realizing it. We find that we forget the grandeur of who you are in the everydayness of life because what we see is in front of us and we have a hard time imagining something greater than that which we can see. But Lord, Ezekiel reminds us of just how big, how holy, how earth-shattering you are. That even a sliver of your glory and holiness can knock us on our behind. Can send us to our knees and cause us to hide our face in fear and in awe. And so God, we pray more than anything that in the days and weeks ahead, we might be reminded and ingrained within us, have ingrained in us, how big you are, your grandeur, your holiness, your majesty. We pray that our vision of you might be as big or bigger than Ezekiel's was. And as our vision of you and our understanding of you and what we see in you grows to a point that it knocks us back, we praise you that you took all that holiness and you brought it into human form so that we might have life and life abundant. We praise you that you contained all of your holiness within your Son and sent him to a tree to die so we might have life. So that when we ultimately one day are confronted with the fullness of your glory, we might actually be able to bear it. Not by our own merit, but through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for who you are. We praise you and we love you. And we pray that you would use Ezekiel's visions to further our understanding of who you are so that we might love you deeper, serve you better, and surrender every little last bit of ourselves to you. We love you and we praise you. And all as people said, amen.